Welcome to Modern Church History. I'm Teresa Holman, and with me today is Father Michael Witt. Welcome, Father.
Hello, Teresa.
How are you today?
Doing good.
Good. I believe we left off last week telling us that this is show 45, and we're going to be talking about the First Vatican Council.
That's correct.
Yay.
Yeah. Some really interesting things, of course, that happen. There's a lot of the whole council itself is surrounded by the international politics that's happening at the time. The church is trying to concentrate on two very important issues. One of those being the relationship between faith and reason,
right,
which we've been looking at for the last several sessions, looking at it from a modernist point of view, looking at it from the Tubingian point of view, the Protestants, fundamental, liberal, all kinds of different points of view. The church is really trying to grapple with this and make a statement. And then the other thing, of course, is church governance. What is the church, the ecclesiology of the church? What is the church? And a part of that is going to be, what is the role of the center of the church? That is to say, the successor of St. Peter,
mm-hmm,
the Bishop of Rome. And so those are the two issues that the church is going to be dealing with, even in the midst of all the turmoil that's happening around in the world. So we'll go ahead and jump right in there, and I guess it's best to start out with the turmoil.
Okay.
To understand the events, you really have to know something about what is happening in Italy, which is not a united country at the time. There are two Western European countries that have not yet become countries. They're as Prince von Metternich calls them, geographic expressions. One of those is Italy, and the other one is Germany. Germany is about 35 or so smaller, tiny countries.
Mm-hmm.
Italy is still a good dozen or more countries, and then there's a movement toward unification. Internationally, some things are going on, too. A war takes place called the Crimean War.
Oh, yeah.
You know? Now, actually, from about 1815 on, there had been lots of rebellions. We've seen that already in France, 1830, 1848, even earlier in other countries, 1822. Lots of ferment, but it was mainly internal sort of stuff. It really is, Europe does not have any major wars after the Napoleonic Wars, and that's mainly because of an alliance system that had been set up, known as the Concert of Europe, in which the great powers would come together and they would discuss the great issues of the day. And that's fine, that worked out real well until the Crimean War. And without going into the long and short of how this all started, it turned out to be a war that was fought between, on the one side, France and Great Britain, the two liberal democratic countries, and on the other side, Russia, the great autocratic empire. There are two other countries that are of some significance, but they both sat the war out. One of those is Prussia, which is basically northeastern Germany.
Mm-hmm.
And they don't really get involved in it. They've got other things going on internally. And the other country that really had a dog in the fight and didn't show up was the Austrian Empire. And the Austrians were straddling between the two sides. And as a result, they're the real losers of the war, because the Russians were angry because the Austrians didn't come in and help them. And the British and the French were angry because the Austrians didn't come in and help them. and ultimately, the winner in the whole thing was an Italian country by the name of Sardinia Piedmont.
Oh, that's right.
Because this little Italian country turned around and came in and joined up with the British and the French and against the Russians. Now, what does Italy have against Russia? Well, not much. And it didn't have anything to do with bad relations between the two countries. What Sardinia Piedmont wanted was a place at the peace table.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what it was basically all about. They were interested in getting help from the French leader, Emperor Napoleon III. And they were interested in uniting all of Italy. But to do that, they had to run the Austrians out. And now that after the Crimean War, Austrians and the French were no longer in good relations, now the Italians have this opportunity to try to move the French to help them. Italy is a mess. In the 1860s, late 50s, early 60s, it's an absolute mess. You have the universities with lots of unrest by professors and by students. The middle class is upset. They're looking at other parts of Europe, and the other parts of Europe are prospering and industrializing, and they don't see that happening in Italy. There were all kinds of plots going on. There is terrorism going on. The Carbonari are assassinating people. There's lots of talk about revolution. There had been revolution in 1848, 1849. Newly elected Pope Pius IX was a target for that. He narrowly escaped with his life. His Secretary of State was murdered. The mobs of Rome rose up against him and drove him out. He was only able to come back as a result of the French sending an army in and guarding Rome. Two revolutionaries, Manzini and Garibaldi, had failed to pull off a united Italy in 1848 using their radical reforms and violence. Instead, the ball is going to be passed now to Sardinia, Piedmont, and particularly to a diplomat. His name is Count Camillo Cavour, and he is the prime minister of Sardinia, Piedmont. His plan is to attract all Italians to join themselves to Sardinia, Piedmont, under the leadership of King Victor Emmanuel II. And to do this, he has to take a leading role in uniting Italy. But he's got to be careful about this, because he's going to be tweaking the tail of the Austrian Empire, which is an empire of 40 million people.
Mm-hmm.
And the Austrians have their own ideas of expansion.
Mm-hmm.
They're thinking in terms of establishing an empire. Eventually, it's going to be 70 million people. And that's going to be by annexing the Hungarians and down into what was Yugoslavia, the Bosnian Herzegovinans, all of these other areas, and to become this huge polyglot, multi-language country of 70 million people. Now, at this point, there's still 40 million, but Sardinia Piedmont only had 4 million people. So they need the French for help. And so what happens is that Cavour convinces the king to, first of all, to give a liberal constitution, to make Sardinia Piedmont a constitutional monarchy similar to what is established in Great Britain by this time. That's very attractive to political liberals all throughout Italy. Then, as a result, you have the lifting of censorship, the freedom of the press, various other freedoms that are guaranteed by the Constitution. And then, on top of that, the construction of roads and railroads, canals. In northern Italy, you've got the Po River Valley, which is a very rich agricultural area, and famous for a number of things, including the wine Pinot Grigio, and also Chianti in that area too. And it's a very rich area. Money is spent on improving the docks in Genoa, so there's riches beginning to come into this area, and more middle class Italians are looking to Sardinia Piedmont as the wave of the future, that state which will unite all of Italy together. Unfortunately for Cavour, he had a hard time getting Napoleon's attention. Napoleon III was very much involved in some other things. First of all, he had taken a wife, Eugenia, was a very devout Catholic, and she had a son. Well, we've already seen that son, Lulu.
He's the one who receives
the apparition waters at Lourdes,
mm-hmm.
and then later went on to become a British soldier and die in the Zulu Wars. But Napoleon has this great love and affection for his little son, and so he's spending a lot of time on that. He's spending a lot of time on Paris. Napoleon III in the Second Empire remakes Paris, and this is the time of the opening of the great Paris Opera House, and all of that. Baron Haussmann is rebuilding Paris park by park and boulevard by boulevard to become that city of lights that it's so well known for. And so Cavour cannot get Napoleon III to pay any attention to him and his concerns until somebody tried to kill Napoleon. There was an assassination attempt on him, and the fellow who tried to kill him was captured, interrogated. It turned out he was an Italian nationalist. Now, this brought back memories, because Napoleon III, when he was Louis Napoleon, before his election in 1848 as president, mm-hmm. remember, mm-hmm. he had been living in Italy. And in fact, he was, now of course he's the nephew of Napoleon
I,
but he was a revolutionary, an Italian revolutionary himself. And now he's almost killed by an Italian revolutionary. And all of a sudden he wakes up and he begins realizing his affinity for Italian things. So Cavour took full advantage of that and made arrangements for a secret conference between Napoleon and himself at Plombières. And so the two of them went to this this spot, and they talked about a united Italy and how this could happen, and they decided that the only way this could come about is if the Austrians left northern Italy. They held the province of Lombardy and the city of Venice, and they're not going to leave voluntarily. So what they did was they concocted a war, and they said, now look, if you can get Sardinia, Piedmont, and Austria in a war together, and the Austrians mobilize and send an army into northern Italy, the French will come in as your allies, and we'll run them out. And that's how you'll free northern Italy. Well, wonderful idea. But the fact of the matter is that, sure enough, a war got started, and then it was just one blunder after another. If you can imagine a war in which both sides lost, this is pretty much how this war went. It took 9 months for the armies to even mobilize.
Okay.
And by the time they met in battle, and there were only two battles, one was the Battle of Magenta, and the other was the Battle of Solferino. It was a terrible disaster. The carnage on both sides, you know, to see a battle after the battle is over is a horrible thing. Thousands mm-hmm. of men dead, mutilated, dying. And Napoleon III went onto the battlefield and in a carriage after the battle was over, and that's what he saw. And on his way back to the headquarters, he lost his lunch. I mean, he vomited all over the place. And when he got back, he said, that's it. We're not going to do this anymore. And so now the poor Sardinia Piedmont is out on its own. But luckily, the Austrians were so appalled at their lack of ability to win a battle, too, that in 1859, they signed a peace treaty with Sardinia Piedmont in which they gave up Lombardy, which is the northern part of Italy, northeastern part of Italy, with the exception of the city of Venice. They still controlled Venice. Now, other revolutionaries, Italian revolutionaries, saw what had happened, and they rose up in rebellion against a number of other states that, in very small countries in central Italy, that had been Austrian puppets.
Mm-hmm. You know? Mm-hmm.
And those governments were overthrown, those families were run out. And what they did was, they did exactly like Cavour had hoped. They then turned around and handed those regions to Sardinia Piedmont, to King Victor Emmanuel II, as a movement toward uniting all of Italy. And so now all of northern Italy, by 1860, all of northern Italy is united under Sardinia Piedmont. Southern Italy, basically the Kingdom of the Two Sicilies, which is the lower half of the boot and Sicily itself, falls to the revolutionary Garibaldi. He marched his little army. He had a private army of about 1,000 men, and they just marched into Naples and ran the Italian Bourbons out and overthrew the monarchy. And so they're known as the Red Shirts. And it got an interesting story there. The reason they're called the Red Shirts is that they had gone to Brazil to help in the revolution in Brazil. And when the revolution was over and the Portuguese were thrown out, the Brazilians turned around to these Italians and said, "Thank you very much. We really appreciate all your effort." And the Italian revolutionaries said, "Well, we didn't do this for free. You know, we have to go back home now and liberate our country. That's going to take money." And it turns out that the Brazilians had no money. But what they did have was a warehouse full of red shirts. Now, why red shirts? Red shirts were used, actually they were red tunics, and they were used by butchers in butchering animals, you know.
Okay.
So that makes sense.
Yeah,
it
makes
red,
sense.
You know? And so they gave them thousands of these red shirts, and here. And so when they got back to Italy, that's all they had.
That was their uniform.
So that was their uniform. That's exactly right. You know? And so anyway, that's a little
interesting.
Sideline there.
I love those.
Well, now what that tells us is that all of Italy now is basically gone over to these revolutionaries are to the constitutional monarchy, except the Papal States, and it's very vital because they're right in the center of Italy, and everybody knows, and every Italian knew that ultimately when Italy was united, Milan would not be the capital. Ultimately, it had to be Rome.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Rome has been the most important city since 700 BC. You can't have a united Italy without Rome. But then how do you have Rome as the capital of Italy when the Pope is still there and that's his territory?
Mm-hmm.
It's part of the Papal States. The only one who is supporting then Pope Pius the Ninth is going to be the French. And Napoleon III. There is still popular popular opinion in France for supporting the temporal territories of the Papal States for the Pope. There are, however, clashes. In 1869, there are all kinds of clashes, and Pius needed to have an army. Now, today, you know, the Vatican Guard is sort of ceremonial, at least on the surface. Of course, it still acts as the personal bodyguard of the Pope, and certainly the Pope needs a bodyguard. There's some bad people out there. If you remember back in the 90s when he was in Manila, there was an attempt to blow him up by Al-Qaeda,
right,
as we find out later on. So it's a very dangerous world, but it was a very dangerous world back then, too. And Pius IX called for volunteers to supplement the Vatican Guard, and he had a pretty sizable army. I mean, he had a 14,000-man army. That's not huge, you know, but it was not something to sneeze at.
Mm-hmm.
And lots of volunteers from Ireland. Archbishop Cullen was encouraging a lot of Irish to go over and volunteer. Cullen's a really interesting character. A lot of French volunteers, Belgium, Switzerland, of course, as well as Austrian. And we're not a laughing group. I mean, you know, when Garibaldi decided he was going to physically go in, this is a little bit earlier in 1867, and violently take over Vatican territory, papal territory, there was a battle that took place, a pitched battle between his thugs and this Vatican, this papal army, and it's the Battle of Mentana, and he got whooped up pretty badly. He did not forget that and came back later on to have some vengeance. So this is the scene that you have in 1869 when bishops all throughout the world are invited to come to Rome for the First Vatican Council.
Mm-hmm.
And some 700 bishops did, coming from mainly from Italy, France, Britain, United States, Germany, the Germanies, Austria, Latin America, Asia. This was truly a worldwide council. Good number of bishops came from what's known as the Oriental churches, the Eastern Rite churches. The one Polish bishop was allowed to come. He was the Archbishop of Lublin, Sosnowski, and he was allowed to come. But he was the only one inside the Russian Empire that was able to come. So he had to represent the entire Russian Empire. The patriarchs and bishops of the Eastern Church were invited. The Orthodox Church was invited to participate. They all refused.
Oh.
Representatives were invited from all the major Protestant denominations to come.
Really? I didn't know that.
Yeah. They all refused.
Wow.
Yeah. It was still, there's just so much animosity still going on. The council formed, it first gathered on the Feast of the Immaculate Conception, December 8th, 1869. That's not an accident by any means. It was a subtle reminder that not too many years earlier that Pope Pius IX had spoken ex cathedra concerning the Immaculate Conception of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Now, we've seen this already so many times, especially in France, in the different apparitions, Catherine Laboureille, distinctly at Lourdes, the Immaculate Conception being spoken of. And so the feast is then the occasion of everyone coming together. The Vatican put up a lot of the bishops who were coming from the Third World who could not afford the expenses of attending. It was clearly understood that if a bishop from a very poor diocese wanted to come to this great council, that Pius IX found money in order to bring them to this council and paid for their room and board and all that. So that was quite extraordinary in itself. And after the Mass was celebrated and the various litanies, each of the council fathers then were given two schemata.
Okay.
And one of those dealt with the questions of faith and the other with the question of the nature of the church. And these were what these are basically is they're drawn up, they're outlines, and they're given to the Council Fathers in order to facilitate the Council itself. We'll see in the Second Vatican Council the schemata that are handed to the Council Fathers are rejected right from the very beginning, and the Council is opened up to sort of a pell-mell kind of development. The First Vatican Council is much more orderly. In fact, it's much more orderly than Trent. If you remember, Trent had three sessions, and that was just an incredible, of course, the historic circumstances.
The times were even more tumultuous, I guess.
Yes, yeah. But here is a relatively, I mean, and I have to say relatively, relatively serene council. Unlike some of the others that we've seen in the past, Constance being another example of that. So they took especially the first schema, and began dealing with that. And finally, it was debated until April 24th of 1870. And then at that point, it was accepted, I believe, unanimously. It was known as the Constitution Dei Filius.
Okay.
And Dei Filius deals with the traditional beliefs of the Catholic Church and reaffirms these beliefs. In a sense, Dei Filius is the Catholic answer to the five fundamentals that we talked about before.
Right.
You know, it's a reaffirmation of our understanding of the nature of God and of the relationship between the Father and the Son, the Trinity. Of revelation, it's a reaffirmation of revelation. It's a condemnation, without specifying it. It's a positive statement, but it is going to be an answer to the modernist sense of immanentism that we create our own revelation, and so the church is very clear on that of faith, and most importantly in all of this is going to be the relationship between faith and reason. And this is so important because the last part of the 19th century, we see that really boiling down to a question of faith and science.
Right.
And here in the United States in the early 20th century, you have that great multiple misunderstanding of the Scopes trial, the monkey trial, the whole thing on evolution, and so many of those. At the same time, that's going on. What's going on in the Catholic Church is you're going to have the continuation of the support and study of science by the Church.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we cannot forget this, and we have to constantly remind ourselves, because we're always being told not the truth about the relationship between the Church and science.
Right.
Time after time, we're being told that the Church suppresses science. And everyone looks back at the Galileo trial. We already covered the Galileo trial in an earlier program and saw that that wasn't entirely true. There were mistakes made. Churchmen made mistakes. That's true. But this idea of the suppression of scientific knowledge by the Church is absolutely bizarre when you consider that every great European university was established by the Catholic Church.
That's right.
The study of science is part and parcel. This is an age, as we're looking here now at the turn of the century, this is an age of people like Father Mendel, you know, who's going to do so much study on the biology of reproduction.
Mm-hmm.
And he's a Benedictine monk. And we, you know, you can look after a lot of other examples of this also in the 19th and 20th century of Catholic clergy, Catholic religious, Catholic laity, who are devout Catholics and studying science. Dei Filius gives us that grounding that truth is truth. And although Scripture approaches truth and dogma approaches truth in one way, and science approaches it in a different way, the bottom line is truth is truth. And what might seem to be a variance of that, ultimately, we have enough faith to realize that truth will win out.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Yeah.
Well, anyway, that's extremely consoling to Catholics. Not that all Catholics read Dei Filius, unfortunately. Not that it was preached from the pulpits, as it should have been, but it was there. Now, it's the other one, the second schema, that's kind of fun to look at.
Okay.
You know, and how that comes about. This is the one dealing, and this is known as De Ecclesia, concerning the Church. And it's long, and it's involved, and right from the very beginning, they're going to have two groups of bishops that are going to be at odds with each other. And the one group is going to, it's known simply as the majority. Okay. And what they want to do is they want a statement to take place. They don't want to leave the council with this thing in the air. But at the same time, they also see the events. I mean, they're reading the newspapers. They're seeing the events that are happening around Rome. And they're concerned that it's going to become too dangerous for them to stay in Rome and do their job. So what they want to do is they want a statement on the nature of the Church, and they want a statement on infallibility. And what they want to do is they want to move the infallibility question up toward the front and then go from there. There's also another group known as the minority. And these are bishops, obviously a minority of the Council Fathers, who would prefer not to say anything about infallibility. This is mainly not that they're against the idea of infallibility, but they're concerned about the impact that will have on ecumenical dialogue. And so, as you can imagine, they're mainly bishops from those countries that have a large Protestant majority or representation. Well, some of the majority went to Pope Pius IX and asked him if he would rearrange the schema in such a way that infallibility would be dealt with first. And he basically said, no, that's not for me to decide. It's the five council presidents that make that decision. You need to go to them. But it didn't take very long before he reversed himself on that, and then he began politicking toward changing the schema around, going to the five presidents and suggesting that they do this. And, you know, when a pope makes a suggestion, you kind of listen to it, you know. And the reason for that was that he became aware that outside of the council, there were very powerful influences that were representing the minority position who were trying to see that nothing be said about infallibility. You know? And these are some pretty powerful influences. For instance, in England, Lord Acton is going to be one of those who is going to be writing editorials and trying to get other people to write letters to convince the council not to talk about infallibility. What England, of course, is not a Catholic country, and so they would prefer not to deal with this, certainly at that time. We'll talk later on about the Oxford movement and the very tenuous situation of Catholics in England in the late 19th century. And then also in Germany, there is an historian by the name of Friedrich, a priest, a church historian, who is campaigning very hard concerning this. There's another one by the name of Durlinger, who's a church historian at the University of Munich. He's in the process of leaving the Catholic Church and forming his own church over all of this. It's a very personal kind of a thing. He wanted to be invited to the First Vatican Council to be a peritus and basically a shaker and mover. And he wasn't even invited. And so he's got an axe to grind, but that's a whole other story. But these two guys are in Germany, and they're campaigning very hard to get popular movement so that people would write to their bishops and say, don't talk about infallibility. Look over at France, and once again, there are at least two characters who are involved in this. One of those is a Bishop Maret, and another one, none other than the Bishop of Orléans, Bishop Dupanloup. He's the one who had earlier on written the great commentary on the Syllabus of Errors.
Oh, yeah. You know? I thought his name was familiar.
Oh, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, and you know, he and the Pope had such a strong relationship with this. And, oh, I tell you, when Pius IX, Pio Nono, found out about Dupanloup being involved in this minority movement and all, the letters that went back and forth are absolutely incredible. I want to read you a little bit of some of the letters that were written back and forth between these two, and they're found in the a book by E.E.Y. Hales.
Okay.
And it has to do with, basically, it's the life of Pius IX, Pio Nono. And one of them is a letter that is written to Pope Pius IX from Bishop Dupanloup, okay? And Dupanloup knows that he's in the doghouse. So he writes to the Pope and he says this, "Most Holy Father, my name is not pleasing to you. I know it, and it is my sorrow. But for all that, I feel myself authorized and obliged in the profound and inviolable devotion of which I have given so many proofs to your holiness, to open my heart to you at this moment. The report is confirmed that many are soliciting your holiness to suspend suddenly our important works and invert the order of the discussions in order to bring before the council on the spot, abruptly, before its time, and out of its place, the question of infallibility. Allow me, Most Holy Father, to say to your holiness, nothing could be more dangerous. This question has already set Europe on fire." Well, he's one of those that's running around with a torch. "This question has already set Europe on fire. The fire will become a conflagration. If by a violent haste, it seems that at all costs, and by a change in the natural order of things, forestalling the hour of providence, the thing is to be carried by assault." Now, he is critiquing the majority, because there are a number of the majority who are going to the Pope and very dramatically begging the Pope to intervene with the five presidents to change around the scheme of things so that they would talk about infallibility first, just in case they're not able to get the rest in. You know, one of those is Cardinal Manning from London,
He's a member of the majority?
Yes.
Okay.
Uh-huh. So Dupont Lewis is writing to the Pope, and his words are kind of soupy, but boy, really.
He's given it all, isn't he?
Yes, he certainly is. Well, listen to Pius IX's return letter.
Good.
He writes back to him about 10 days later.
Okay.
This is, Venerable Brother, your name is no less pleasing to us now than in the past. Nor do we love you less or esteem less than formerly the gifts that God has bestowed upon you. But our paternal affection for you compels us, when you are stiffly dissenting from most of your venerable brothers and from the greatest part of the clergy and Catholic people of the whole world, to warn you not to wish to be wise in your own eyes or to rely on your own prudence. For you know that all errors and heresies have arisen from the fact that their authors thought that they were wiser than others and would not acquiesce to the common opinion of the Church. It is right for the fathers at the council to put forward clearly difficulties they think stand in the way of any definition. But it is not right to strive by all means to bring all over to one's way of thinking, especially as we know the council is under the guidance of the Holy Ghost, and that nothing can be defined that is not truth or revealed, or that is not for the good of the Church. We say this to you with all the more confidence in that for many years we have known you to follow the simplicity of the faith of believers and to be quite differently minded than you are now. Return, brother, I pray you, to that golden simplicity of little ones.
Oh, whoa.
How would you like to get a letter from the
Pope?
Well, it's very clear that that this is going to be a contentious issue, and ultimately Cardinal Manning and the others succeed in outmaneuvering the minority, so that the first issue that will be dealt with in the spring of 1870 is going to be three paragraphs dealing with the primacy of Peter and one paragraph specifically dealing with infallibility.
Okay.
There is a big debate that goes on about the role of the bishop. If we understand the primacy of Peter and we understand infallibility, the next question is going to be, well, what are the roles of the bishop? And many of the bishops wanted a very clear statement, another paragraph, that would say that bishops within their own diocese exercised what's known as ordinary jurisdiction derived from God, not derived from the Pope. And this has been something that had been discussed even as far back as the Council of Trent, and no decision, nothing was defined at that point. It was alluded to at the Council of Constance, nothing defined. Basel, nothing defined. And so this is still an open question. If you're going to talk about the primacy of Peter and you're going to talk about the infallibility of the Pope, you have to also talk about that collegiality.
Mm-hmm.
Peter is the Bishop of Rome. And what is the relationship between him and the other bishops? Well, as the discussions went on, by the way, I'll just tell you right now, that was not defined either at the First Vatican Council. It will be defined at the Second Vatican Council,
okay,
but not at the First, and because they ran out of time. Basically, the minority started out with about 140 council fathers on their side. As the debates went on, they wore down to about 88 council fathers who were objecting to making any statement. They would just as soon have adjourned without making any statement in De Ecclesia.
Okay.
They are not against the doctrine. I have to keep on reminding us of
right.
that. You know, and historians that are looking objectively at this definition, because there are, be honestly, there are historians and writers of this period that do not look at this objectively.
Mm-hmm.
There's one, is I forget the name of the author, he's a German, some years back, called the book called How the Pope Became Infallible.
Mm-hmm.
And it does a really harsh job on the council itself. We always constantly have to remember that the council fathers were not against the doctrine. Those who were in the minority were not against the doctrine. They just thought it was untimely.
Uh-huh.
You know, and for the most part, they came from, as I said, those countries which had large Protestant populations. In fact, 2/3 of the bishops in the United States were in the minority.
Oh, really?
Yeah. And huh. And one of the most eloquent spokesmen for them was none other than our own Archbishop Kenrick.
Kenrick.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Along with that, you had Dupont-Leu and about 20 French bishops. And then there were a couple bishops from Prague. Once again, that's a stronghold of Calvinism. Hungary, some German bishops, some Oriental bishops, just didn't want to talk about this. And so there's the balance that... But in the discussion itself, you can see that a sizable number of those in the minority switched arguments and said, okay, this has to be said, and now is the time to say it. And so they began coming over to the other side. The minority then took on another tact, and that was they realized that they were not going to win this one.
Mm-hmm.
So what they began arguing instead was that that the Pope should only speak infallibly ex cathedra after he consulted the Church. Okay. Now, so in other words, the position that comes down to is, and this is by the summer of 1870, there's a paragraph that's set forward that says that the Roman pontiff is infallible, but only when he speaks ex cathedra. So he cannot speak ex cathedra as a meteorologist.
Right.
You know, he can't get up one morning, oh, it's going to rain, you know, and everyone goes, oh, yes, it's going to rain. Holy Father, you know, it's ex cathedra. Not even in foreign policy.
Mm-hmm.
Not even in domestic policy, not even in financial policy. He does not speak ex cathedra. He does not speak infallibly unless he's speaking in questions of faith and moral. And then very specifically from the chair of Peter. And it's only happened twice.
Right. That's what's amazing.
Yes, and the first time happened before the definition of infallibility,
mm-hmm.
and the other one happened, of course, in, was it 1950, with Pius XII concerning the assumption of Mary into heaven. He does this then as exercising the office of pastor and teacher of all Christians. The minority tries to argue that this should only be done, if it's going to be done, it should only be done in having consulted the entire Church. In fact, that's exactly what Pius IX had done. He had written letters to all the bishops of the world and said at the time of the declaration of concerning the Immaculate Conception, what is your opinion? And hundreds of letters came back to Rome saying, yes, do it now. And of course, the affirmations coming from the apparitions in France, you know, reconfirm that. The American bishops... You know, years earlier, before the declaration was made, had adopted Mary under the title of the Immaculate Conception.
Right.
You know, this has been a strong-held belief among the people. It was the sense of the faithful that this was true, and so Pius had not done anything other than what the minority had actually wanted him to do anyway. Well, what happened is that on July 16th, then, a preliminary vote takes place. On July 18th, the ultimate vote takes place. Those who are the holdouts in the minority left Rome.
Mm-hmm.
And they're arguing for a number of reasons. One thing is Rome is very hot in July. The other argument is that Rome was politically and militarily hot in July. The forces of nationalism were gathering around Rome. How long would the French stay? And by now, it was pretty obvious that those troops were going to have to be withdrawn because the French were involved in a war with Prussia. So that lots and lots of scary stuff. Bishop Dupont-Leu and a number of others left Rome. without having voted on this issue. 533 fathers at the Vatican voted in favor of the issue of infallibility. 533. Two voted no. That was it. You know, so you had 533 placet and two non-placet. One of them was from Cajazzo, Italy, a little tiny diocese, and the other from the Diocese of Little Rock, Arkansas.
That's right.
Yeah. It's interesting. The story goes then that when the document was read publicly, and became known as Pater Aeternum, okay, when it was read publicly, a tremendous storm broke out. One of these big summer storms broke out, and the document had to be read by candlelight. It was, you know, just a real scary scene.
Uh-huh.
At the end of the reading, the two bishops who had voted against it came forward, knelt before the Holy Father, and gave their consent. In other words, they reversed their vote.
Mm-hmm.
Letters were then sent to all the council fathers who had left early, telling them of the vote, and with copies of the declaration itself. And they all sent back placet votes. So when you hear about this thing of, well, you know, there was this vote taken whether the Pope was infallible or not, and he won by a slight majority or whatever, that's not true. Only two had voted against, and ultimately all of the others would accept. And even those who had voted against and those who had voted ultimately to accept had done so because they felt that the timing was not correct, not that the doctrine was wrong.
Right.
So, it was just 3 days earlier that war broke out between France and Prussia.
July 15th then?
This was July, yes, that's
okay.
Right. Yeah, okay. Of 1870.
Okay.
The French began to mobilize, and they did so slowly. What they didn't realize was that the Prussians had really studied war well. They had sent over, as every European country had sent over observers for the American Civil War, which had just happened, you know, about 5 or 6 years earlier, and they had studied from both the North and the South and come back with the best practices, if you could call it that, and they had tried them out in 1866 on a little quickie war with the Austrians. And this, I mean, this huge empire, 40 million. Of course, obviously, they're not too great anyway. I mean, Sardinia, Piedmont kind of whooped up on them. You know. Well, the Prussians just came in and in one battle just beat the heck out of the Austrians. They sued for peace. And when the war was over, you know, the Austrians said, well, what do you want? And the Prussians said, well, the only thing we want is we want you to give the city of Venice to the Italians. And I go, what? And he said, yeah, give the city of Venice to the Italians. We'll be friends. And well, okay. That was so smart. That's Otto von Bismarck. He was the Chancellor of Prussia. That was so smart because what it did was, first of all, the Austrians then became friends of the Prussians because they didn't steal everything from them. They could have.
Uh-huh.
He also became friends with the Italians.
The Italians.
Right? Because all of a sudden the Italians are going to run, what?
Oh, we weren't even part of this.
That's right. Yeah, thanks. You are my friend.
Uh-huh.
And, of course, the big loser in all of this is going to be Napoleon,
mm-hmm.
Because he doesn't come
alliances.
Off.
Yeah.
Yeah. So you have these shifting alliances that are mm-hmm. that are happening this. And so Napoleon finds himself in this war in 1870 pretty much isolated. There was no way the Austrians were going to come in and help him. Even his good buddies, the Italians, weren't going to help him. The English didn't want anything to do with it, you know. So he's isolated. It's him versus Prussia, and if you look at the odds, he still has, you know, he's got a much bigger army, much bigger nation, everything. Except the Prussians have put together this world-class army, and they went into France and in the first battle, whooped up on the French like you wouldn't believe. It was the Battle of Sedan, and Pius the Punster. He loves punning in various languages. He was a very bright guy. The battle takes place on September 2nd, Okay. Word got down to Italy shortly after that. The French had been beaten badly. Not only did they lose their whole army, but the emperor himself, Napoleon III, was captured by the Prussian army.
Oh, wow.
You know, this is pretty astounding.
One of those things where, what is he doing on the battlefield?
Right, yeah. He should have known better from, you know, some of those earlier battles to keep away from there. He couldn't have a stomach for it anyway.
Right.
But nonetheless, he got captured. Pius IX, when he found out about this pullout, is French. And he said to those around him, he said, "Ah, la France a perdu ses dents." And everyone laughed. You know. La France a perdu ses dents. France has lost its teeth.
Oh.
Okay. But the word its teeth, sedan.
Oh, sedan.
Like the city, sedan. Oh, isn't
oh
he clever? Well, he's not too clever because he lost the French troops also.
Uh-huh.
And disaster was coming right down on him. Almost immediately, the Sardinia-Piedmont government declared its right to protect the Pope and the Papal States. Thanks, but no thanks.
Mm-hmm.
They sent an ambassador in, a legate, in to meet with Pius IX. His name was San Martino. San Martino basically came in and said, "We're going to protect you, and we'll do it our way." And Pius IX basically threw him out of the audience. And as he was leaving, the Pope said to him, he said, that his masters were, and I quote here, "whitened sepulchers and vipers."
Wow.
And then, you know,
about that other letter.
Yeah, and San Martino is walking out. He's very upset. And before he leaves, the Pope hollers out to him and says this, "I am neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but I can tell you this. I assure you, you and your friends will not enter Rome." And Martino turns around, and as he's going out the door, he's just red, but he's not saying anything. And the Pope adds as he's walking through the door, "But that assurance is not infallible." I mean, what a sense of humor. Mm-hmm. You know, he needed it, let me tell you. Almost immediately, the council broke up. And they didn't talk about the role of bishops or the rest of the church, anything mm-hmm. like that. Like I say, that's not going to happen until the 1960s with the Second Vatican Council. They got out just in time, and Pius IX stayed behind. On September 20th, Rome came under a bombardment, an artillery bombardment. Pius ordered his troops to be brought into the Vatican itself so that there would not be a clash and anyone would get hurt. And then he ordered that a white flag be flown over St. Peter's cupola, which obviously is very clear. You know, anyone can see it from anywhere around in Rome. The Italians, and especially Garibaldi, ignored the surrender flag for several hours and continued bombing the city and killing people indiscriminately.
Mm.
Finally, then they accepted the surrender. They came into the Vatican. One of their representatives demanded that the keys of the Vatican be turned over to them. And basically he told them that if they wanted to come in, they'd have to break down the doors, which they did.
Mm-hmm.
And then just took over. The Italian Parliament passed what was called the Law of Guarantees, which would... And Pius, this was not negotiated. They simply did this, and they gave it to Pius. And there you go. And the Pope would be recognized as a sovereign, but without a country. So he's sort of like he's a king in exile in what had been his own country. He could keep a small guard. He was allowed to have a post office and a telegraph system.
Mm-hmm.
He could use... but he would not own the Vatican itself, the Lateran, and Castle Gandolfo. These technically would be owned by the Italian government and lent to him. He was also afforded a stipend of 3 million lira a year. So this stipend was set up to be given to the Pope, and Pius responded back with the following. He said, "I need money badly. But what do you bring me? A part of what you stole from me." And so he refused to accept any of that money. The money was then put in escrow and held in an Italian bank. And it would only be negotiated, the release of that would be negotiated in the 1920s by Pope Pius XI with the Lateran treaties, which really establishes then a relationship between Italy as a country and the Vatican itself, and really creates the modern Vatican City that we have today. But ultimately, this what comes about then is the establishment of the Pope as a prisoner of the Vatican.
Right.
Pius never left the Vatican after that. He spent the remainder of his life, it was almost 8 years, living inside the Vatican, which you have to remember is a relatively small space. For those of us in St. Louis, it would be like never leaving an area of the size of the Galleria, you know, a modern shopping mall, Mall of Memphis, or I mean, it's smaller than the Mall of America, and you would never leave that for the rest of your life.
Wow.
Yeah. And so, like I say, he becomes then a voluntary prisoner of the Vatican. After, we'll look at Leo the 13th and his pontificate that follows after Pius the 9th. Leo makes some moves to try to reconcile what's going on politically in Italy with the Vatican, but it's going to be a long time before this shakes itself out. So interestingly enough, this is kind of really, when you think about what Lamennais had wanted way back in the first part of the 19th century, which was the personal impoverishment of the Vatican. In other words, to give up all of its wealth. And then at the same time, the spiritual authority of the Vatican, which we see in infallibility, he actually is a prophet of what will happen.
Mm-hmm.
And in the end, when you look at it, the Pope is a much greater spiritual leader as a result of these things that happened that he had not particularly, Pius IX, had wanted to happen.
All right.
Yeah.
Well, thank you, Father. Wonderful. So can we, and perfect timing, how about that?
Hey,
shall
okay.
we close with a prayer today?
Sure. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. May we receive your blessing.
Okay. May Almighty God bless you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you, Father.
Okay.